Day hard work section of the weekend. So, thanks to those who came. He prepared for us yesterday a lovely dinner and served it. But and thank you, all of you, for giving it your Saturday to concentrate hard on Ephesians. I'm going to lead in prayer to start with. And I thought, because we have a ready-made prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, we looked at Ephesians chapter 3 yesterday, I thought we'd pray Ephesians chapter 1 as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask you that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of yourself. We pray this year, Lord, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we might know the hope to which you've called us, the riches of our glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power towards us who believe. Even as we pray that, Lord, we realize that isn't the way that we ordinarily pray. And so we pray that Ephesians is going to enlarge our perspective and teach us the things that you want us to know and to see. And we pray even this morning, Lord, as we prepare for this year of teaching, that you would open our eyes for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, the aim of this morning is mainly just to increase your familiarity with the book of Ephesians. Some of you know it very well already. I think probably the person who knows it best is sitting right in front of me. Leonie, how many years have you taught Ephesians on the associate scheme? 15 years. Okay, so I think Leonie can be our consultant extra Ephesians help. I've taught it much less than 15 years, so I'm at a disadvantage. But I thought we would begin, as ever. I used to, in the days of RML, I always used to begin the training weekend by setting a little exam. And I think I went a bit soft and centre focus. And somebody said yesterday, there will be an exam, won't there? Almost quite eagerly. And so I thought, oh, okay then. So don't be afraid of this. This is just for fun. We'll do it in pairs. But it's a how well do you know the book of Ephesians quiz. We'll call it a quiz rather than an exam. It sounds lighthearted and fun. So there's 6 questions. Choose, you can look to each side and decide which neighbour you're going to pick for your... There will be a split, secondary modern grammar school, as a result of it, yes. Okay, so question number 1. Can you name the sword, belt and footwear of the spiritual armour? Can you name the sword, belt and footwear of the spiritual armour? The sword, belt, and footwear. Second question, this should be easy given the clue I gave you earlier. Can you name 3 things that Paul prays for in the letter? There's more than 3, but can you give an example of 3 things that he prays for? Question 3. How many references are there in Ephesians to the heavenly places? And you're looking for a number under 10, just to give you a ballpark. How many references to the heavenly places? Question number 4, a tricky one. In what context is a sunset mentioned in Ephesians? In what context is a sunset mentioned? You'll kick yourself when I tell you, but Question number 5, can you complete this verse? For it is by grace you have been saved, dot, dot, dot. How far can you get? For it is by grace you have been saved. And then finally, multiple choice question. Which of these sentences is not found in the book of Ephesians? Number 1, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom. Number 2, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Or number 3, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. One of those is not found in Ephesians. I read them again. So is it A, or 1, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom. 2, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Or 3, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. One of those is not found in Ephesians. Although it is biblical, but not in Ephesians. Okay, that's it. So that's meant to encourage you, but maybe it was a reality check and you maybe think I need to read Ephesians. Let's self-mark rather than humiliating anyone. So sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the belt of truth, and the shoes of readiness to share the gospel of peace. Very good. 3 things that Paul prays for. I looked to Lily to help me mark this because I won't necessarily know. If you say a good cabbage harvest, I know that's wrong, but there's lots of options. Things prayed for? Eyes of your heart to be opened, yes. Knowledge, yes. Love, yes. To know God's love. The riches of the inheritance, yes. Does he pray to you to know God's plan? Don't think so. Although it's good, obviously it's good that we do know it. And he prays that your eyes will be enlightened to sort of know it. So yeah, half a mark, I reckon. In the context, that's true. Okay, how many references to the heavenly places? There are 5. Maybe more than you thought. Reference to a sunset? Don't let the sun go down your anger. Yes, I know you kick yourself. It is by grace you have been saved. Oh, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That would be a good memory verse. And then finally, which of these is not found in Ephesians? It was A, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. It's from Colossians, which is very similar to Ephesians. And in that particular verse, it's quite cheeky, because it's a sort of parallel verse. Because in Ephesians, you're told, be filled with the Spirit, teaching and admonishing one another. And in Colossians, you're told, be filled with the words, teaching and admonishing one another. And they're really saying the same thing, because to have the Spirit within you richly is to have God's word in you richly, because the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. But that was a sneaky and mean question. So there we are. Now, we always do that every year. The point of it is just to say, one of the biggest aids to understanding Ephesians will be familiarity with Ephesians. And I always say this every year. So last year, the best way to understand 2 Kings was to know 2 Kings. The best way to know Ephesians is to know Ephesians. And wouldn't it be excellent if this year we added Ephesians to our ready arsenal of biblical weaponry to use against Satan? We had the shield of faith from Ephesians at the ready. So I think any time this year spent getting to know Ephesians better will be worth it. Even if you don't need to for the slob study, it will be a great benefit to you. Why not try and read the letter once a week this term? It's possible, it's not that long. If you did that, by Christmas, you would know Ephesians really, really well. And it will be a help. And things will stay in your mind longer. And just you'll start to see there's lots and lots of connections between different bits of the letter that I can have a go telling you about today, and we can have a go finding in slob studies. But if you know the letter well, you will automatically detect them and enjoy detecting them for yourself. So familiarity is recommended. And various ways you can do it. Why not read it once a week? You can always listen to an audio Bible. And now the Poirot Bible is out. You can do that without wincing too much because he has a nice accent and you can listen to it rather than the old school American ones with sound effects. I don't know if they've managed to do sound effects for Ephesians. Probably not. But always the Gospels, the free Bible gateway Mark's Gospel. And in chapter 1, Jesus baptized in the Jordan and you can hear the water lapping around his feet. It's just it's a bit too much. But anyway, Ephesians, David Seashow, read it straight for you. Or read it yourself, or have your husband or wife read it to you, or whatever you'd like to do to be familiar with it. Back to Ephesus is always the motto. Well, it's actually back to Corinth, people say, but in this case, going back to Corinth wouldn't be as much help as going back to Ephesus, by which we just mean we'll understand Ephesians better if we know a little bit about the situation of those Christians living in Ephesus who first received this letter. So imagine instead of their central focus training day, they had the day that the messenger arrived with a scroll that was sealed up, and they opened it. And they said, what should we do in central focus this term? And here we are. For the first time ever, the church has received a new part of the New Testament. Why not study this? I presume they did study that in their studies that term. But let's imagine what it was like for them to open the letter so that we get a bit of a handle on it. Now, we're going to be looking at this together on the first Central Focus evening, but just to get us into it, turn to Acts chapter 19. And I'm just going to remind you of the main bits of the story. So Paul is travelling on his missionary journey. He gets to Ephesus and he meets some disciples and asks them, chapter 19, verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, no, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And some people take that as to mean, in that case, you obviously haven't had the super charismatic second level experience of being a Christian. But a much more sensible way of reading it is to say, they obviously don't know the gospel very well at all. They haven't even heard there's a Holy Spirit. They don't know about the Trinity. And it turns out they don't really know about Jesus either. So here are people who've heard something about the teaching of John the Baptist, but they haven't yet heard the good news that Jesus has come. So Paul says in verse 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. So you've been getting ready for the Messiah, but let me tell you, the Messiah's now come. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they received the Holy Spirit. And then they speak in tongues, which is a very vivid outward sign that's happened. So some people who know a little bit about John's baptism hear the gospel about Jesus Christ, become Christians, and then added to them become a whole church of people over a period of 2 years. So it's a two-year church planting movement that starts in the synagogue and then continues in the Hall of Tyrannus, a lecture theatre down the road. Now, great start, church plants, new converts, excellent. But it turns out there's lots and lots going on in Ephesians, and it's a place where the spiritual world, if I can put it this way, the spiritual world is more visible, perhaps, than sometimes in history and sometimes in the world. So the Bible tells us that there is a spiritual world alongside the visible physical world that we can see. But sometimes, and maybe particularly nowadays in the West, it's not very visible. So one of the prevailing ideologies of nowadays is materialism, the idea that matter and chance is all that there is. And everything can be reduced to atoms and the laws of physics that govern them. And that if you've described something in terms of its chemical composition and physical laws, then potentially you have said all that can be said about it. if you could describe it at that level exhaustively. And the Bible disagrees. It says, as well as the visible world that you can see, there is an invisible world, there is a spiritual world. As well as animals and birds and reptiles and humans, there are angels and there are demons. There are evil forces and supernatural powers. And in Ephesus, that was more visible, more obvious than perhaps at all times. The spiritual world doesn't always break cover and reveal itself. So even within the Bible, the manifestations of evil in the Gospels when Jesus is around are unusual. It's not as if all the time people are encountering evil spirits. But they're there, and sometimes they're obvious. Well, this is obvious, I think, to the people in Ephesus, because there is this evil spirit who a Jewish exorcist tries to buy the special magic power of exorcism, fails to. This evil spirit says, chapter 19, verse 15, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they all fled out of the house naked and wounded. Here is a supernatural evil that is obviously manifested, that people see, that is breaking cover. Lots of people are involved in magic, verse 19. Some of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them, found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. This is the Glastonbury, or the Totnes, is it, in Devon, where they have, you know, every single shop is a crystal shop. People are into magic. But it's not just they're into stupid things like horoscopes and it's a scam. They're into things like evil spirits, and evil spirits are real. So there's a spiritual world that they're into. The spiritual world is real. You see signs of it, these evil spirits at work. And yet the gospel comes in. People turn to Jesus, Lord. They abandon their magic. And you would think that people would be delighted to be released from the grip of the occult. But in fact, the opposite, because it's big business, it's a huge industry, and there is a huge riot. There's trouble because of this new message. So that's familiar with you. We'll look at it in more detail this week. But just a few contours to get about the church in Ephesus. They're aware of spiritual things. That they remember perhaps being in the grip of spiritual things. They know that evil is real. They know that they've turned their back on it. They know that there's real hostility towards them in Ephesus. And they are a mixture in Ephesus of people from a Jewish background, a few people from the synagogue, but a majority of converted pagans who've heard the gospel in this lecture hall of Tyrannus and been added to the Ephesian number. So a bit of background, more on that next week. Of course, there's more about Ephesians in the New Testament. We can go looking elsewhere. So the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy were written to Timothy when he was a church leader in Ephesus. So we know that all kinds of false teaching comes in, that people are denying the future resurrection of Jesus. We know that there's immorality spread by false teachers. Ephesians is the subject of Paul's long goodbye speech on the beach at Miletus, where he says goodbye with tears and warns them of the troubles that are going to come. It's going to be a church that goes through some difficulties in the future. And then maybe most tragically, Ephesians is one of the letters in the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, where the Lord Jesus writes to the church and says that they have forsaken their first love. And then real trouble, and he is threatening to remove the church, to remove the lampstand from its place. So here we are. It's a church in a pagan culture where they know that magic and the occult and evil spirits are real, but they've abandoned them and turned their back on them to follow the Lord Jesus. And yet there's going to be false teaching. It will infiltrate the church, and sometime later the church will be really on the knife edge of whether it will survive or not. And somewhere in the middle of that comes a letter to the Ephesians trying to help them to make progress as these new believers in Jesus Christ. Bit of background. Now, Ephesians itself, The best way to begin, I think, is to try and get a bit of a handle on the structure of the book. So what I suggest you do is do a sort of timeline. It's not time as such, but a verses line along the top end of the long end of your piece of paper. So put Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 at the top left, and Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24 at the top right. And let's think a little bit about how we might divide the letter up, whether there's any markers that might give you some sort of sections. So again, I'm going to ask you to turn to your neighbour, and I'm not expecting you to know the structure of Ephesians exhaustively, but do you have any feel for example, is there a first half or a second half? Or have you got any idea of anything that might come up twice that might give you sort of bookends to the whole letter? Or can you start to fit in what belongs where? What comes early on, what comes late on? So just a very rough start of where do things fit? How does it break down? And have a go annotating on your top edge, and then I'll give you some pointers of my own in about 5-6 minutes' time. Is there a first half? Is there a second half? Are there any brackets or bookends? What belongs where? Okay, let's draw together because some people have finished, I think. So you have three other potential long edges if you want to start again. But anyone want to feed back? Let's start with, if we had to have a first half and second half, where would we break it?
One to three, four to six.
1 to 3, 4 to 6, yeah. And how would you distinguish the two halves? Doctrine and practice. Yeah, it does seem that most of the fleshing it out, this is what you should actually do on the ground, comes in the second half. And lots of pretty amazing theology comes in the first half. So there does seem to be this ideas, chapter 1 to 3, living them out, instructions, chapters 4 to 6. Something like that. Yeah, good. Anyone else notice anything that might help us structurally? Anyone find any bookends or paired things that might go together to mark out a section?
We were looking for heavenly places and saw that you get those particular beginning and at the end of the letter. You don't get so much in the middle. I wondered if that was helping a little.
Yes, you do get them. Well, you get them in chapter 1 and in chapter 3 and in chapter 6. Yeah. Heavenly places. Yeah. Anything else that you get? I'll give you a clue. Anything else you get in chapter 1 and chapter 3? Two prayers, yeah. So it's unusual, isn't it, to have not just one but two prayers in a letter. And in some ways they seem quite similar, or there are some overlap between them. They're both, well, who can tell me? What is similar about the two prayers?
They both start for this reason.
They start for this reason, good. Hadn't spotted that, yeah.
They're both prayers for knowledge.
Yeah, they're both prayers to know things, and slightly different things, although arguably they overlap. But why have two? Well, often the way that, as we know, Bible books work is that you get paired things to tell you that a whole section's encompassed. So to pray at the beginning and pray at the end of a section is a way of marking it out together, 1 to 3 belong together, and to say, I want to pray all of that section. I want to pray that you would know all of the things that I've been talking about in chapters 1 to 3. Yeah, so you've got a prayer sandwich, chapters 1 to 3, followed by some, this is what you should do, 4 to 6. Anyone got any further? I think that's the biggest, most obvious points on the landscape of Ephesians. Anyone got anything else to refine it?
Hmm.
Thank you, David. So David's saying that the first half seems extraordinary, the glimpse of power that we have. But when you discover what Paul is asking of them in a pagan culture and how radically differently he wants to live, they really do need a grasp of this huge power that God has for that to be possible. Yeah, very helpful. Okay, good. And then we can subdivide small sections. So within the second half, we begin with this contrast, who you were and who you are now. We then start to work through different areas of life, how you react with how you relate to the pagan world, how you relate within families, how do you relate to your kids, how do you relate at work. So there's little subsections which are, I guess, fairly obvious. But the big landscape, chapters 1 to 3, this huge theology, chapter 4 to 6 worked out with a prayer sandwich. Paul wants us to pray in the first half, which tells us that actually understanding the first half is going to be crucial to doing the second half. Of course, it does present some challenges for studying in a small group, because if all the application is in the second half of the letter, but we have the idea that Bible study always ought to have application in it, which is sort of true, what are you going to do? Because you might end up making up your own applications in the first half of term that Paul's later going to give you, or you might end up forgetting the theology in the second half of term and just having the instructions. Paul obviously isn't necessarily expecting that reading Ephesians should be spread over 4 months. He probably thinks, here's the scroll, start reading it now and get to the end. So we'll just have to bear in mind a lot ourselves. How do I keep the whole thing connected so that I keep the theology with the practice? Now, what I want to do now is to try and explore some of the themes that run through the whole of Ephesians. Now, often people say, and certainly associates are asked this, what's Ephesians all about? And to be able to give a confident answer to that, you have to have done a lot of work. And I don't feel confident to do that in terms of nailing my colours to a mast. So I'm not going to. Instead, I'm going to nail my colours to 3 masts, which I think is allowed. Because we often talk about the melodic line of a book. And I think it's a good analogy, because actually a book of the Bible can have more than one melody that weave together. And I'm going to tell you about 3 melodies. I'm absolutely sure they're all in Ephesians. Exactly how they harmonise with each other, or whether you want to decide that one of them is more the theme tune than the other two, then that's for later progress. But certainly any kind of summary of Ephesians has got to take account of these 3 different tunes or melodies that are woven through the whole thing. So the first melody I'm going to name is the plan, all things under one head. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, to steal a verse from our Slav study. God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. There's great anticipation building up, isn't there? He's made known to us his will. It was set forth in Christ. It was a plan. It was ready for the last time. What is it, though? Thank you very much, Miriam. The plan is, verse 10, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And I want... I hope not to do this too often in Bible study, but I want to be annoying and say it's not a very good translation on this particular verse. Because actually, the verb that Paul uses is a verb built from the noun meaning head. And it literally means something like to put things into one head. So we've got to unite all things, and it kind of does mean to unite things. But the specific verb that Paul uses to mean unite things is to put things into one head. And I think that's going to be a helpful translation, because the idea of a head and a body that goes with the head is going to be a huge theme in Ephesians overall. And the theme is introduced in 1 verse 10, but we miss it because the ESV just translated it a little bit differently. So if you look at the NIV, this doesn't have to be, by the way, one of those... if you haven't read Greek, you can't understand the Bible at all type things. It's just the principle of it's a good idea to look at more than one translation sometimes. And if you did that for Ephesians and you looked at, for example, the NIV would tell you God's plan was to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head. Okay, that's helpful. So, but that's going to be useful. The plan is everything under one head. And actually, it has two ideas combined in it. The idea of Jesus being the one head of everything, both means that he will be the authority, because things will be ordered under him. It means he's in charge, he's Lord, and everything else is subordinated to him. So it's about his rule in that sense. But it's also about unity, because if you can imagine an abattoir with, you know, various different body parts in different vats. Here's all the trotters and here are all the snouts. I don't know what pork abattoirs are like, something like that. Here are the arms, here are the hands. And it's as if you've taken all these different parts of the body and now brought them together and put a head on top, or brought them under a head. So you brought unity and life to disembodied bits. So it both means unity in him, and it means authority under him. And Paul's language for that is all things in a head, or to put everything into a head, into Christ. That's God's plan, Paul says, for the fullness of time. Which, if you think about it, is a pretty amazing privilege to know in advance. So there's lots of very short-term things that we don't know about our life. We don't know what will happen to the UK economy in the light of Brexit. We don't know what will happen in our family or in our job or in our health in very short term. But we do know what will happen to the whole universe in eternity. And that's pretty good. In terms of forecasting and forward planning, that is an enviable thing to know. Because in the future, one day, all things will be ordered under the Lord Jesus as head, Paul says. But at the moment, they're not obviously ordered like that. So the world looks like a very fragmented place, and the world doesn't look very submitting to Jesus. So here's this paradox that God says, here's this plan, but it's not obvious that it's going to happen. It seems a bit ridiculous, actually. Everyone in the world is going to bow the knee to Jesus. Seriously? All the different factions of the world are going to be resolved into one order under Jesus. Honestly? I mean, you know, what's the evidence of that? It just seems like some ridiculously wishful thinking. Except Paul says, no, there is evidence for that in the church. God's plan is to unite things under Christ as a head, and it's already begun, and there's already evidence of it. You can see in the church, God has already begun to bring things under head, under Jesus as ruler, and to bring things under Christ into unity. And the great example of that is the division between Jews and Gentiles in the first century. Now, I think we don't really get this as a huge deal, because it's how many Jewish people do we know? I know Ziggy, and one of my friends is half Jewish, but that's all. And I certainly haven't experienced historical animosity to Ziggy, or the refusal to ever eat in each other's houses, or, you know. So the whole Jewish-Gentile sectarianism isn't very obvious to us. Of course, there are other sectarianisms that we can relate to. So if you think Rwandan, Hutu, Tutsi, you know, which side you're on depends on whose family you will murder and wholesale butchery across the whole population. Or you think South Africa, if you've been there, black and white, still massively divided. Even though officially apartheid's over, unofficially, you've still got entirely ghettoised separate communities. Maybe we can think of some sorts of divides like that. But the biggest one in history is the divide between Jew and Gentile. And the reason it's the biggest one is not just because it was the harshest or the most bitter, because it actually had a theological grounds. It wasn't just that we were different and we didn't get on. There was a theological reason why we were divided. So in chapter 2, Paul says, verse 11, "Remember that you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision. So already you've got a bit of the name calling. You uncircumcised Philistine, remember, was what King David called Goliath, or what little servant boy David called, shepherd boy David called Goliath. But that slang obviously took off. And you uncircumcised so-and-so could be used, you uncircumcised Ephesian, you uncircumcised Scott, you, whatever you like. So the Jewish people have got this name calling. But it's not just a cultural difference, there's a theological difference. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Here's this picture of disparate groups being united. And notice they're united in a body, Jesus' body, that has him as their head. And as they come into him, they come close to one another. He is their Lord. They are reconciled. And you get a little glimpse of the plan. It's not so ridiculous to say that God can bring people into submission to the Lord Jesus, or to say that he can unite divided factions. Because here's evidence of it in the church in Ephesus, for example, in the church worldwide. Them and us, but now united. And then on display, turn over to chapter 3. Paul talks in chapter 3 about this mystery, chapter 3 verse 4, the mystery of Christ now revealed. The mystery of Christ is, verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The great unexpected mystery now made known is that pagans can be Christians. Pagans can be in Christ alongside Jews. Paul then goes on to say that there's a purpose for this plan, this mystery. Chapter 3, verse 9. God wants to bring to light the plan of the mystery, that is the Gentiles coming in, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So let's just follow the logic. God said, my plan is to unite everything in Christ under one head. In the church, he started to do it, bringing Gentiles into the family of God's people. And he wants to display that in the heavenly places. What he's done in the church is his demo of the success of his plan. I always remember, I've said this repeatedly because it really captured my imagination, but I remember Andy Gemmell teaching on Ephesians at St. Helens Leaders Weekend some years ago. And he did this illustration which just captured my imagination. And I'm going to tell it to you again. He's talking about being on holiday in Switzerland and doing all the stereotypical Swiss holiday things, like going to a Gruyere cheese factory, climbing up an Alp, and then finally, of course, going to a cuckoo clock manufacturer, because, you know, where else in Switzerland do you get a chance to do that? So he went into this shop, and they had this amazingly intricate cuckoo clocks, all handmade, with incredible mechanism inside. And then it got to 12 o'clock, and the little doors opened, and a tiny little platform came out, and a little bird with, you know, made of five different pieces, all with the wings flapping, and then the beak came out and went cuckoo. And he said he was looking at this, you know, just absolutely transfixed at the ingenuity of the engineering. And he turned around and he saw that the Swiss guy who owned the shop was looking on and seeing his amazement and starting nodding in a way he's obviously pretty chuffed with himself. And he noticed that Andy was impressed, and the Swiss guy nodding said, yes, only the Swiss can do this. And I love that story. Anyway, and it's a bit like that with the church, that God has got on display as his workmanship in his cuckoo clock shop, this most amazing piece of craftsmanship, the church. It's not made out of little bits of wood and mechanisms. It's made out of once hostile factions, Jews and Gentiles. It's made out of people once hostile to God, alienated from Christ, but now incorporated into the same body with Christ as the head. And it's as if God shows it off and nods and looks pretty chuffed with himself. And says, yes, only the Lord Jesus can do this. Probably without the Swiss accent, I guess. Only the Lord Jesus can do this. You see, my plan, it's working. It's on display. But it's on display in the heavenly places. So hopefully it is on display down here. So here we are as a church of people brought together into one body. And you know, maybe some of our friends notice, you know, you Christians, it's amazing the relationships that you have and how close you are and how you love each other. And people will notice that. But Ephesians says that that's true, but it's also on display in another dimension, in this spiritual world, in the heavenly places. And the big shock we get right at the end of Ephesians, and it's interesting that maybe we can think about why this is. I haven't really worked this out, but Paul makes us wait to the very, very end of the chapter, end of the letter, to discover that the people looking on in the heavenly places, the spiritual forces, are hostile. So you know in chapter 1 that Jesus is ruler over them, exalted over all in the heavenly places. You know in chapter 3 that the church is on display to them so that they might see the manifold wisdom of God. But you only discover in chapter 6 that they are hostile. Well, maybe the Ephesians already know that because they lived in Ephesus where they had evil spirits and magic books and a great temple to Diana. But Paul leaves it almost as the scary punchline. Maybe it's he feels that he needs to reassure us first for 5 chapters before he can unmask the horror of our enemy at the very end, because we'll be too scared if he told us chapter 6 any sooner than that. But in chapter 6, we discover that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Let's put the whole thing together. God's plan to bring all things under one head in Christ. God's plan being accomplished in the church already. Different fragmented groups, Jew and Gentile, brought under the rule of Christ together into one body. And that's on display in God's cuckoo clock shop to show that his craftsmanship is excellent. But the people, this is where my metaphor gets a bit strained, the people browsing the Swiss shop are evil. And they hate cuckoo clocks. God's saying, look at my amazing accomplishment. And they hate it. They begrudge it. They don't want Christ to be the head over everything. They don't want union in him. And yet they're forced to look on at God's accomplishments and how much they must loathe it. And so, unsurprisingly, there's a battle on. Because every evidence of submission to Christ in the church, every evidence of having left behind your pagan past and become a member of his family, every evidence of being united with the group you were once hostile to, in fact, even loving them in a family, is evidence of Satan's defeat and of Christ's victory. And he hates it. So, of course, the devil wants to do everything he can to attack the cuckoo clock. He wants to spoil it. He wants to jam the mechanism. He wants the cuckoo song to come out of tune, to try somehow to diminish the display of God's glory and of his defeat. So it just means that other little bits of Ephesians really make sense. When you discover that Paul really wants us to keep our unity. You think, well, yeah. Because our unity is the display that God's plan's working. And if we throw it away, we tarnish the cuckoo clock. We discover, don't let the sun go down on your anger and don't give the devil a foothold. Oh yeah, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because anger isn't just a squabble between two Christians. Anger is the potential to wreck the cuckoo clock, which the devil would love because he hates to look at the display of God's victory in God's plan. So the plan strand, that's where God's headed. That's where it's on display. That's where it's going to be a battle. Secondly, the knowledge is power strand. I don't know why I put knowledge is power, except that's a famous motivational phrase, isn't it, in office slogans. And it's not really knowledge is power, but rather something like you need power to get knowledge. Knowledge is really important in Ephesians, and particularly we see that because the two prayers are both prayers for knowledge, and they bracket all of this amazing revelation of God's what God's doing in the church. So chapter 1, he prays that you would know. And in chapter 3, he prays that you would know. And the very fact that he prays you would know tells us it's not just as easy as working out a Sudoku or doing a bit of maths. This is knowledge that only comes to you if God gives it to you. So it has to be prayed for. And in various ways in Ephesians, we discover that this knowledge really is a supernatural thing. You've got to ask for it from God, but it requires power to get it. So, I mean, it's a strange way to pray, isn't it? I've certainly asked for knowledge before. I remember praying before my Hebrew exam, Lord, you know, please give me knowledge of these Hebrew words. But to pray for power to have knowledge, Lord, please would I be supernaturally empowered to know this? Maybe you do pray that in before a particularly difficult exam. But it just begins to hint that this knowledge isn't just like learning other things like maths. He has to pray for the eyes of your heart to be enlightened to be able to know this. And I remember when I did summer camp a few years ago, we did Ephesians, and one of my friends came up with this illustration. He said when he was at school, he was bullied for wearing glasses, and he was called Four Eyes. You know, standard primary school playground bullying. And his mum, trying to be helpful, you know when you tell your mum how your school day's been, his mum came up with a reply that he could use to the school bully. He said, oh, you could always say, okay, but four eyes are better than two. It's like, thanks, mum. I mean, like, when are you... Obviously, you're never going to say that back in the playground. It's the sort of comeback that sounds good to a mum, but will get you beaten to a pulp in the school playground. But my friend said, nonetheless, he's now realised that, as usual, his mum was right. Maybe not in the way that she meant. Because four eyes are better than two. You've got your physical eyes, which stop you bumping into things and enable us to recognise each other. But you also need the eyes of your heart. It's not that Paul's anatomy is bad. It's just that he knows all the way through Ephesians that there is this other spiritual dimension. There is reality in the heavenly realms that you can't see with your eyes right now. Now, it's not that it's forever invisible, because in the future we are going to be able to see some currently invisible things. We'll be able to see Christ, who we can't currently see. We'll be able to experience our inheritance, which we can't currently see. But at the moment, those things are real, but just invisible. And so knowledge of them has got to come from God supernaturally. And that's a big theme of Ephesians. And maybe it's even the thing that connects the plan to us. This is what God is doing, but most of it is invisible. Most of it's in a parallel dimension. And the only way you could know it is if God enlightens you to that. One day in the future, of course, you'll be able to see it because heaven will come down to earth. The Lord Jesus will return. Our inheritance will be seen. But for now, you need his help. And it turns out that knowing invisible things can change your life. And so that brings us to our last strand, which I've called walking worthy, just taking the phrase from chapter 4, verse 1. If there are these two halves of Ephesians, then the hinge comes in 4, verse 1, with a therefore. You know the slogan, whenever you see the word therefore, you should ask what it's there for. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And this question of how you walk actually comes through the whole letter. It's not actually just in the second half, it's in the whole thing. So, chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You used to walk around in death. It's like some sort of zombie film. You used to walk in a spiritual graveyard. But then, chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared that we should walk in them. So the whole idea of a different way to walk has been running through the whole of Ephesians, but now it gets cashed out. Now this is how I want you to walk. This is how I want you to live. And of course, there are huge connections between the nitty-gritty practical stuff of chapters 4 to 6 and the invisible reality in the heavenly realm's dimension in chapters 1 to 3. Lots of the walking is about unity, and we've seen why that's important. Because the plan is about uniting things. And what God has accomplished in Christ is to unite things. And so you've got to hold on to the unity that you've already got through Jesus. Lots of the walking is about obedience to Christ in contrast to your pagan or Gentile past. And we've seen why that's important, because God has added to the people of God these pagans and brought them under the headship of Christ. And so in lots of ways, how you live is just the cashing out of what Christ has done before the hostile heavenly spectators who want to trip you up. Now, what I thought we'd do just in our last 10 minutes or so is to look at one quite well-known bit of Ephesians. And forgive me if you were on the marriage day and you've done something a bit like this before, but it won't hurt to refresh it. I thought we'd look at the famous marriage paragraph and see if even now we can begin to see how Ephesian it is. By which I mean, Ephesians chapter 5 belongs in Ephesians. It's not just, God was looking for a place to fit his instructions for marriage that he knew would be marriage sermons, and it wouldn't really fit in Colossians because the scroll was too long already, so he thought there's a bit of space in Ephesians chapter 5, I'll put it there. It's actually part of the argument about Ephesians, and it's not just about marriages. It's a bit about marriages, but it's quite a lot about God's plan. So what I want us to do is just to begin to see how Ephesian, the bit you probably know, is. So in pairs, have a read of Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. You'll probably know it quite well. It's probably quite familiar. But just see if you can begin to notice things that chime in with the melodies of Ephesians as a whole. Can you harmonise Ephesians 5 with, for example, the plan? Can you harmonise Ephesians 5 with what's going on in the heavenly places before a hostile audience and so on? Have a go doing that. We'll feedback and then we'll break for coffee. Okay, let's be back. Anyone notice anything that now seems rather a lot more Ephesian than they noticed before from that wedding sermon passage? Yes, authority and unity. So there's leadership and there's union, which are the... Where would you find those in Ephesians? Where else do you find those two themes? Christ as head. So it's chapter 1, verse 10, to the verb to in one head everything. And then Christ, and then the husband is the head of the wife. I never realised that choice of word was so significant. But he is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. It's the whole point of the letter, is that theme. Yeah, anything else?
Love of Christ.
Yes, so this big theme of knowing God's love and the love of Christ for us, and Christ has that love for his church. What about incentives for husbands to love their wives? Why does it make sense for a husband to love his wife? Yeah, it's the same body. It's really, this can be misunderstood, but in some ways he's saying that to love your wife he's not saying to the husband, be less selfish. He's saying, in a sense, if you understand it rightly, you are looking after yourself if you look after your wife, because she is one body with you. But the analogy for that is, the church is one body with Christ. So obviously there's a sense in which Christ's love is very altruistic, because he sacrifices himself for somebody else. But there's another sense in which it isn't. He's being true to himself by loving the church, because the church is his body. Which is just a bizarre, it's a very new thought to me. In a way, yeah, well, you get what I'm saying. It's other person-centred. We often say God's love is other person-centred, but it's also same person-centred, if you rightly understand the union that Christ has with his body. We know the passage. We might not have known how Ephesians it was. I had the same experience with chapter 4. In the old days in RML, we always used to do Ephesians chapter 4 at the beginning of a year to learn how to do small groups. And it's the great passage about God giving, chapter 4, verse 11, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the works of ministry. And you'll probably have heard talks on that. All of us are doing ministry, but the job of the pastor teacher is to equip us for the works of ministry. So we used to do a Bible study at the beginning of the year on that. But there were a couple of annoying bits about the passage that were a bit confusing, like verse 9 about Jesus ascending and descending. So we sort of skipped past that pretty quickly. And then there was a bit in chapter 15 about growing up into a head, which didn't seem very relevant. And of course now I realise that those are the most Ephesian bits, because it's not just here's a little bit about how to do a Bible study. It's here's how doing Bible study fits with a plan that God's had since he raised Christ from the dead, that's going to culminate in one head over a united body that everyone in the heavenly places must acknowledge as being the sign of God's victory. So it's connecting little things, how you live your married life as a particular couple down on earth, how you behave in a small group with other Christians looking at the Bible, to cosmic things. This is what all of eternity is about. This is what's happening in unseen spiritual dimensions for the praise of God's glory. I'm going to lead us in prayer again, and we're going to break for coffee. Heavenly Father, this is a bewildering letter, and it's partly because we're not used to seeing things that we can't see. We're not used to perceiving the unseen spiritual dimension. And we know that we can't work it out by ourselves. We thank you that you've given us this letter by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And we pray to you, Lord, for the enlightening of our hearts to be able to grasp it. And that these things wouldn't seem to us just ephemeral and floaty, but we'd understand that they are real and true, and that they in every way impact the nitty-gritty of our lives. Thank you for those first pagans in Ephesus, Lord, who were transformed by the message of the gospel, and who were added into the body of Christ, and who left behind the occult, and who became united into a new family. Thank you for that profound change in them that was a demonstration in the heavenly places of Christ's victory. And thank you, Lord, for the same demonstration here in St. Helens this morning. Thank you that those of us who were once dead, alienated from you, pagans. Thank you for those of us who were hostile to one another, have now been united into a family under the headship of Jesus, who loves us and gave himself for us. And we pray, Lord, for more understanding and knowledge of this year, so that in turn there might be more walking this year in truth, so that there in turn might be more glory to Jesus this year, as all of this is on display for his sake. Amen.